call to David. Let's see. Okay, I'm going to call today's message, is Jesus number one in your heart? Okay. Okay, I want to turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth is kind of hard to find. It's just only a few pages long in our Bible. It goes Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So Ruth is right after Judges. Okay, you sort of remember the story of Ruth. Naomi and her husband and their two sons lived in Bethlehem, Judah. And it's interesting to me that it starts out and it says, this is Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, there's a little problem with the judges ruling. You remember it says in the Bible that there was a time when every man did what was right in his own mind. And that's not really a good place to be. And that's because we need a king, but we don't need a king like Saul. We need a King Jesus. We need him to rule us. Remember when the judges were in the land, God finally got tired of it. He actually said to him, he was talking about the table of showbread, and he said to him, "You're putting vomit on the table." And what that means is they were feeding the people out of their own bellies instead of the real word of God. And so God says, "I'm going to get me somebody that'll do my thing." And that's when he brought Samuel on the scene. He was sort of the end of the judges, and it said that not one word Samuel ever spoke fell to the ground. That's how much God was with Samuel. So it starts out saying when the judges were in the land, there was a famine. So I'm not surprised at that. So Naomi and her husband and their two sons leave Bethlehem, Judah, and they go into Moab. And when they're, and by the way, one of the meanings of Moab is no father. That's a place that we don't want to be, is not having a father. And I don't mean a physical, literal one. I mean our Father the Lord, our Father God. So they go into Moab, and the two sons, they both marry Moabite women. One of them was named Ruth, and one of them was named Orpah or Orphra or something like that. Or Orpha, I think it is. So anyway, Naomi's husband dies, and both the husbands of the daughter-in-laws die too. So Naomi's husband dies, and both their sons die. And so here's Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws stuck there all by themselves. And so she makes the decision, let's go back to our land of nativity. And you remember what God told Abraham, you're going to have to leave your kindred, get you up and get you out of here and leave your family behind. And so when they were going to do that, Naomi tells her two daughter-in-laws, you two stay here with your families. You don't have to come with me. And so this is kind of showing some of the character of Ruth versus Orpha. What, somebody, how do you pronounce her name? Orpha? Yeah, Orpha, O-R-P-A-H, Orpha. So she tells them they can go back. And in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, it says, this is talking about the two daughter-in-laws. And they lifted up their voice and wept. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law but Ruth clave unto her. Now, have you ever read, I think it's in either Psalms or Proverbs, it says that the rebuke of a friend is better than the kiss of an enemy. So sometimes a kiss doesn't mean exactly the best thing. And it says that Orpha kissed her mother, but Ruth clave unto her. So we're starting to see a couple of the characteristics of Ruth versus Orpha. A couple other ones I want to show you is in Ruth 2, let's see. In Ruth 2, verse 10, this is speaking of Ruth. It says, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. You know, God gives us little glimpses of Ruth's character. It's something that we have to be. And then, you know, Mark last week talked quite a bit about the favor of God. And look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, if you've got your Bibles. If not, you can just listen. You talk about favor. Naomi tells Ruth to go out and glean. Now, back in the Bible days, they used to allow gleaning. And what that means is when you harvest a field, you never get every little morsel. You know, you drop a few things and, you know, some of the stuff maybe is not number one produce. Like when they pick watermelons, they go through the field and they get all the good ones. And sweet potatoes is the same way. If it's not just shaped perfectly and the size isn't just right, they pass it by. So there's always a fair amount of crop left out in the field. So God had made it a law in the land that the landowners needed to let people glean, which, what a wonderful law. You know, you still see some of that today going on. And I just love it when I see that. Anyway, so Naomi told Ruth, go out and glean because they just needed some stuff to eat, you know. So you talk about favor. Listen to this. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, it says, and she, meaning Ruth, she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap, H-A-P, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Can you imagine that? She just happened to end up in the field of Boaz gleaning. You talk about God's favor, you know, I mean, that's just a one in a million thing happening, you know. Okay, so if you continue with the story, you find out that in the Bible days, there was a thing called the kinsman redeemer. And what that meant was when someone died, the nearest kinsman had the right to purchase the land before anybody else could buy it. Have you heard the term first right of refusal? What that means is if you have the first right of refusal, you have to refuse something before anyone else can buy it. You get the first chance to buy it. And if you refuse that right, then somebody else can buy it. So that's what the kinsman redeemer was. The nearest of kin had the right to purchase it. But there's something that came along with that. You not only purchased the land, but you had to marry the woman too, of the guy that died. And you had to bring up seed in his last name so that wasn't lost, you know, on that piece of land and in that part of the country that you're, you know, would go on, your lineage and everything. Okay, so if we follow along on the story, it's building up to this happening with Ruth, with the kinsman redeemer. So if we, let's see, let's look at, okay, Ruth chapter 3, verse 12. This is Boaz speaking now. Before this happened, you see in the story that Boaz is taking a liking to Ruth. He starts giving her extra special favor. And, you know, we talked about the favor of God. One time, Boaz instructed his men, spill some stuff on purpose. Instead of just gleaning, go out there and, you know, accidentally drop a bunch of the good crop and let her get it, you know. So she was experiencing the favor of God, which Mark was pointing out how absolutely valuable that is to have the favor of God. Okay, so in Ruth 3, verse 12, this is Boaz speaking. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Okay, so in other words, there was one kinsman in line ahead of Boaz. Okay, so he's going to go deal with this guy. And it starts out in chapter 4. And I just love, God is really amazing. Look at what he says to this guy. Verse 1, chapter 4. Then went Boaz up to the gate. You know, the gate is where they conducted all the business back in the Bible days. Remember how Absalom won the hearts of the people? It's like today when the courts are usually all jammed up full. You can't even get a court date for several months, you know, because they're so full. You can't even get a judge to listen to your case. Well, it was that way in the Bible days too. So Absalom would go out in the gate, and these people that couldn't get their case heard, they would come to him and tell him, and he'd make a judgment on it. And so that's how he ended up getting favor and trying to take over the kingship from David. So the business took place at the gate of the city. Okay, so then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by unto him, whom he said, ho, such a one. Now, I just love that. He addresses the guy, ho, such a one, and you're going to see why in a minute, because this character is squirrely. Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And now look at the wisdom of Boaz. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. He's going to get him some witnesses to this transaction. Now, that was a good move. That's just what it takes for this ho such a one character. He's got to have somebody to hold him accountable. So, and then, okay, verse 3. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi that is come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it. Now, you know what the word redeem means? It means to buy back. That's what Jesus did with us. He bought us back. He redeemed us. So he says, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou will redeem it, redeem it. But if thou will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And the guy says, I will redeem it. Just as clear as a bell. Okay, so now Boaz tells him the rest of the deal. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And now the kinsman says, I cannot redeem it for myself. lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. So one minute this character says, I will redeem it. Then when he finds out the whole story, he says, I can't redeem it. It's going to mar my inheritance. Okay, now I'm going to tell you what the book of Ruth is all about. God wants to marry you. God wants to marry you. And let's put a different term on it, because it's not marriage like we know it. God wants to become one with you. Okay? Now, he's got a problem. There's one person in line ahead of him. He can't marry you with this one person in line ahead of him. And you know who that person is? It's us. It's us and our flesh. And the reason is, it's going to get in the way of our thing. He said, I can't redeem it lest it mar mine own inheritance. You understand? You can't see God and live. We're in the way of God marrying us. We're in the way of God becoming one with us. We've got to give up our right. And we've got to start doing his thing. You know, there's always been a question about the Sabbath day. You know, are we supposed to work on the Sabbath day? And I just read something the other day that really cleared it up nicely. So I'm going to just read it to you. Remember, Jesus said he did a lot of his miracles on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees kind of got on him for that. And he said, well, if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day, don't you pull him out? So what the law was, back in the law, there was one day you were supposed to rest from your work, okay? Now, it would have been too harsh in the law to say you got to rest from your work every day. So God was just trying to show us something. There needs to be a rest, okay? And when you transfer from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it always increases, okay? When we were supposed to give a tithe in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it increased to everything you own belongs to God. You understand how that happens when it transfers from the Old to the New Testament? So when you were supposed to not work for one day, when that transfers into the New Testament, what it really means is you don't have to rest from your work. You have to rest from your works. And your works is different than your work. Your works is your thing. You've got to rest from doing your thing. Now, let me read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Hebrews. Let's see. Okay. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. It says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. You understand, the Sabbath day rest is we have to cease from our own works, not our work. You can still do work on the Sabbath. You can still be in God doing your work on the Sabbath day. What he wants you to rest from is doing your thing. And that's what we're talking about here, about God wanting to marry you. You've got to quit doing your thing. We got to start doing God's thing. And we can work and do God's thing. So that's what the book of Ruth is all about, is God wants to marry us, and we're in the way of that. Now, you've heard the term paint a picture, right? I want to paint a picture for you. Let's say that you're a woman and the most valuable thing you have on this earth is a silver locket that your great-grandmother left you, okay? In your eyes, that thing is absolutely priceless. There's no possession on earth that means as much to you as that silver locket. And one day you find out that someone stole it. And I mean, you are just absolutely devastated because you realize this thing cannot be replaced. And then you find out your husband was the one that stole it. I mean, can you imagine what that would do to you? And then you find out he gave it to another woman. Now, do you know that that's what adultery is? You take something that's precious, that belongs to your mate, and you give it to someone else. Now, you know what we're guilty of? Spiritual adultery. We take something that's precious to God, and we give it to something else. It can be your kids, your mate, sports, lust, bowling, entertainment, recreation, travel. You understand, our first love belongs to Jesus, and we give it to something else. We commit spiritual adultery. And if Jesus is not number one in your heart, you're never going to get very far spiritually. And you know, when I say you're never going to get very far spiritually, some religious dude now is going to say, oh, well, we don't get anywhere. Jesus did it all. And I say, oh, yeah? Did Jesus say, take up my cross and follow me? Is that what he said? What did he say? Take up your cross and follow me. You know what that means? You've got something to die to. You got to take up your cross. You got to die to whatever it is that's keeping God from becoming one with you. Okay, let's see here. Now I want to talk about the story of Jephthah. Everybody remember the story of Jephthah? He was the guy, he was getting ready to go out to war. And he made a vow to God. He said, God, if you give me victory, the first thing that greets me when I get back, I'll sacrifice to you. Okay? So Jephthah goes out to war. They win the battle, and he comes back home, and what happens? His only daughter comes out of the house, out of the door, the first thing, and greets him. And he'd made a vow, the first thing, if I win this war, the first thing that greets me, I'll sacrifice. So not only was it his only daughter, but it was his only child, period. So can you imagine how he felt when she was the one that comes out the door? Now, do you know there's a lot of Christians that believe that Jephthah had to sacrifice her, a human sacrifice? Now, come on. Would God ever want that? Heavens, no. So what did the daughter say? She said, my father, you have to keep your vow if you've made a vow. She said, but let me ask this one thing of you. Give me 3 months or whatever it was to go out and bewail my virginity. Now, what she really said was, I need a little time to come to terms with the fact that I'm not going to be able to have intercourse with the world. You understand? That's what she really meant. That's what it means spiritually. And so That's the same thing we have to do. We have to come to terms with that we can't have intercourse with the world. We can be in it, but we're not supposed to be of it. Now, I'll tell you what I think was going on in Jephthah, and here's why I think it. Does anybody remember Jephthah's salutation to his daughter when she came out the door? He said, "Alas, my daughter, thou art one that troubles me." Do you see what was happening? This gal was taking a place in Jephthah's heart that was too important. Maybe it's what was keeping him from marrying God. He had to give her up. And when it says that he had to sacrifice her, he didn't have to kill her, just like Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac. All he had to do was put her to death in his heart, just like Abraham had to do. So I believe that that daughter was occupying a place in Jephthah's heart that was too important, and he had to die to that. That was his cross to take up. And each one of us have something in our life that's keeping us from really what God wants for us in our life. We're maybe the only one that knows it. Maybe we won't even tell anyone else, but we know it. And have you ever heard the story? They say that there's a big crowd at the foot of the cross, but there's plenty of room up on it. Now that's the truth. And so now what we're talking about is Jesus number one in your heart? Now, God is a God of divine order. So there is an order to this thing, and that's what I want to end on, is in the book of Revelation, let's see, chapter 3, verse 20, there's one thing I want you to notice in this scripture, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. We'll start with 19, I guess. This is Jesus speaking. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Okay, the thing I want you to notice there is the order of the eating. It says, "I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So who eats first? Jesus does, right? Okay, that's a very important point now. So now I want you to turn, and you know, when you point out something in the scripture, you should have several references to back it up, because we don't want to just take one little thing and run with it hook, line, and sinker. So this order of the eating, who eats first, it's in several other places in the Bible. You remember Elijah when he came to the widow's house? She says, "I'm making the final meal. We're going to cook this little tiny bit of whatever we have left, and my son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die." And what's Elijah say to him? "Make me a cake first." And there's scattered throughout the Bible, there's places where it talks about the people wouldn't eat until Samuel got there and ate first. And, you know, I'm not going to take the time, but there's probably four or five places in the Bible that point out the fact that Christ is going to eat first, and then you're going to. Okay, so now I want you to turn to Luke. I'm going to end there. Luke chapter 17. Remember, we talked the other day about a steward in the Bible. Today's equal to the steward in the Bible is power of attorney. And that means you have legal right to this person's life that you have power of attorney of. You can sell his house. You can sign his checks. You can handle all his everything, okay? So in the Bible, that person was called a steward. So how much would God have to trust you to make you a steward of his kingdom? He's got to really be able to trust you. You've got to really prove yourself worthy, dependable, loyal, honest, all those things. Okay, so in Luke chapter 17, let's start with verse 5. It says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But," now there is a big word, "but." Okay, what just transpired there? They come to Jesus and he says, they say to Jesus, increase our faith. And you know what he says to him? That's not what you need. You know why? Because if you had the faith of a mustard seed, in the Bible it says that that was the smallest seed there is. So he's saying, number one, that's not what you need, because if you even had a tiny bit of faith, you could tell this sycamine tree to go plant out in the ocean and it'd obey you. Okay, and that's what he meant when he used that word "but" there. That's not what you need, and that's what I can't give you that now, but here's what you do need. "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat?" Okay, what did Jesus just say there? Let's start with the first part. "But which of you, having a servant," who's he talking about? Jesus is showing them where he is in this parable, if you want to call it a parable. He's the one that has the servants. And we're all the servants. So he says, "But which of you, having a servant," he's showing you where his place is in this. He's the one that has all the servants. "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle?" Now, what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, which of you guys that has a servant involved in all this earthwork? And when I say earthwork, I'm not talking about bulldozers. I'm talking about earthwork as in opposition to heavenly work. Okay? Jesus is saying, here I am, I've got all these servants, and you guys are all running around occupying yourself with plowing and feeding cattle, all this earthwork. "And will not I say, by and by, when he has come from the field," who knows what the field is spiritually? Somebody say it, I'll read your lips. The world. Remember in one of the parables, Jesus told this parable. He said, so-and-so sowed this seed in the field and it sprung up and the birds ate some of it and this and that happened. Then the disciples get him off to the side and they say, "Can you explain that parable to us?" And he says, just as clear as a bell, "The field is the world." And doesn't that make sense? That's what the field is. It's the world. So Jesus is saying, when you just are coming out of the field, out of the world, from doing all this earth work, do I say to you, go sit down to meat? Verse 8. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. So what Jesus is saying is, they said, increase our faith. And so we're all wanting more faith. We are all wanting to heal the sick, cause the blind eyes to see, raise the dead. We all want those things, right? And Jesus is saying, do those things just get handed out when you've just come from the field doing all this earth work? He says, rather, gird thyself and serve me. You know what gird thyself is clothe yourself, put on your righteousness, clothe yourself and serve me. So that's the divine order. Before we're going to do all these wonderful things, we're going to have to gird ourselves and serve God, and all these things are going to begin to happen. They're all possible. God wants it for us. He wants to give it to us. But he's got to have us in a place where we can handle that. Remember we talked about Elijah? Some kids came out and heckled him, and he cursed him, and a bear came out of the woods and killed him. If God's going to give you that kind of power, he's got to be able to trust you. So there's a divine order. Jesus is going to eat first, and then we're going to eat. And, you know, when you talk about eating, it's not just eating with a fork and spoon. It's more, it's not the earth work, it's the heavenly work, you know. And meat, that's the big stuff, right? It's not liquid. He says, you know, you're not going to just sit down to meat. First, this is going to happen. You're going to eat. And then finally, I'm going to eat. And then you're going to eat. And so there's a divine order to this. And so Jesus has got to be number one in our hearts. There's just absolutely no substitute for that. And that's what he wants. We're supposed to be like him. And so God bless everybody. Now it's your turn to add or question or whatever you want to do.
One thing I got just a little bit to what you were saying. That means we're to put on the full armor of God too, while we're getting ready to do God's will, you know, put that full armor on so that way we can stand against the enemy, the wiles of the enemy, because that, you know, the enemy is going to look at our weaknesses, whatever they may be. They could be all kind, you know, different weaknesses. Different people have different weaknesses. So that full armor of God really comes in handy. But I just wanted to throw that in.
Yes, absolutely. Not only yourself, but all the other things too, the shield and the sword and the helmet, and it just encompasses all things, really. That's where God wants to bring us to. And then we're going to start doing God's thing on this earth rather than our own thing.
Amen. I was blessed by what you were sharing.
God bless you.
And it is quite many things that really touched me. Like when you were sharing about when Elisha came and to the widow, and he had to eat first. But what really quickened me was that it was her only food. it was her last foot. It was really her end time foot.
Mm-hmm.
And this foot became an everlasting foot because it never runs out. And to let him eat first, it is really what he's saying in Songs of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 16. Awake, north wind, and come, thou south, blow up on my garden, that the spice thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. He's coming to eat his pleasant fruit. This is a fruit that belongs to him.
Mm-hmm.
The fruit that is his. So when he come to eat it, he know it is his food because it have a taste of him. But he explain also who this garden is. Because in verse 12, he said, the garden enclosed is my sister.
Mm-hmm.
It is we, it is our soul. And he is coming to eat his pleasant fruit.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a tribulation that has to come first because the north wind has to come. It is cold time, it's tribulation. But he said, so the spices thereof may flow out. It is for me, he's speaking about discernment. It is a smell. And when we smell something, we discern. And it also blessed me when you were speaking about Joseph as a type of Jesus, because Joseph was who that was open up the storehouse. And I believe he is open up the storehouse today. And we have access to every corn that we need. And Joseph also gave Benjamin more food than the other brothers. And Benjamin was really the only one that was born under the new name. Everyone else was born under the name of Jacob, but Benjamin was born under the name of Israel. But there is one thing that really have been touching me when I have been reading much about Joseph. Because in Genesis chapter 50 and 26, he's speaking about that when Joseph died, he was put into coffin. And in that coffin, they brought him back with them out of Egypt. But this Hebrew word, coffin, it is 8:7-7. And it is the same word as it comes forth in Exodus 25:10, when he's speaking about the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm.
So Joseph was really put and brought with them as a type of the Ark of the Covenant with them. It is the same word, coffin and the Ark. So his place was in the Ark when they were brought him out of Egypt. So thank you, brother. It was really, really good. Amen.
Yeah, Mike, I just want to say that was a good word. And, you know, I appreciated a lot of things you said, especially that we need to know the Bible. And that's important. And, you showed me some things here today that I hadn't really seen before. And so I do appreciate that. And what I'm not sure I appreciate is the word that I'm going to be giving next week. You kind of infringed upon my territory here a little bit. But that's okay, because you're a brother and I love you. So I, you know, I'll probably be touching on more on some of these things next week. So God bless you.
Okay.
Good work.
Mike, I think you have to understand my husband's sense of humor. Because a lot of people don't.
No, he does.